You know, we've been going through our series in the book of Genesis, and we come now to the last text, last passage in chapter 2. You know, all of us have lived through a period, specifically as you think of the last 7-8 years, where we've seen the very definition of what it means to marry change dramatically. On September 21st, 1996, the then President Bill Clinton actually signed into law what was known as DOMA, or the Defense of Marriage Act. It was passed by the 104th Congress, which intended to define and protect the institution of marriage. The law specifically defined marriage as a union of one man and one woman, which allowed individual states to not recognize same-sex marriages that were performed and recognized under other states' laws. Nevertheless, this particular law's sections were ruled unconstitutional by the United States Supreme Court in such cases as United States versus Windsor, and then, of course, the Obergefell, I don't know how to pronounce it, and Hodges, that came out in 2015. Now, both the then senators, Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton, were supportive of the initial definition of marriage, but changed their position in 2012 and 2013, respectively. What brought about the change? Well, what brought about the change was the changing public opinion. In other words, their initial position was grounded in public opinion, and so was their change in position in 2012 and 2013. But public opinion is like the train that arrives and leaves the station. It's not intended to remain there. You see, if you're married to the public opinion, you will soon find yourself widowed. And as a follower of Christ, we are not to be influenced or being driven by public opinion that fluctuates and changes like our changing emotions. We are to be influenced by, and we are to be grounded in, the very Word of God. And the Word of God never changes and never fluctuates. It does not bow down to the public opinion, but the public opinion is expected to bow down to the Word of God. Doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled, it is fixed in heaven." If we are to be influenced by God's word, if we are to be grounded in God's word, then it's vitally important for us to understand what God's word says about marriage. And our passage that is there today in front of us will help us do exactly that. You see, God's word that comes to us in this book has a high view of marriage. And so we've actually changed the title from what was announced earlier to "The Bible's High View of Marriage." Because of the amount of importance that this text has for us as believers, but specifically for us as single adults, we're going to look at this in two parts. So we will come to marriage only the next time that we'll meet. So sorry to disappoint you there if you came just for that lesson. But we will see this high view in three ways. First of all, the plan God had in verse 18. Secondly, the process God employed in verse 19 to 22. And then, Lord willing, we will look at the purpose God has the next time that we meet. So the Bible's high view of marriage is seen in these three ways. The plan God had, the process God employed, and the purpose God has for marriage. So let me read with you the passage for us, and then we will look at the passage itself. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 25. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man.'" Verse 23, The man said, "Wow." No, that's not what he said. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Well, that's what actually the poetry means. He expressed delight and surprise. Verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let me just mention two comments for sake of context, and then we'll get into the text itself. Firstly, this passage comes to us in the context of the creation of a woman. In chapter 1, we have where we have a summary of day 6. In verse 27, we are told that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28 tells us then the mandate that he gave them. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and rule over the rest of the creation." And how is man going to do this on his own? He cannot. That is not how God created man to be. And so he creates a woman. That's one thing. Secondly, we can look at this passage, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, and then we can go over to the New Testament, read 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul writes in verse 7, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." That is, he's referring to his singleness. He's not referring to a single, that is, a person who is single now and at some point of time intends to get married. No, he's referring to singleness as a lifelong calling. And he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." Now, you can read that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, and you can read Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, and come to the conclusion that these two texts are contradicting each other. But they are not. Let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, we acknowledge the fact that there is one mind behind both the texts. We are compelled then to look at the context of the passages to understand the meaning of the passage. And one mind means, and one mind assumes, that the texts are not contradicting each other, but are stated in different contexts. And so we need to understand what those contexts are. Now that's one reason. Secondly, here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, we have in front of us the very standard, the ideal for marriage and how it should look like. And it was of vital importance to be married and to have children in line with God's mandate and with God's covenant with the Israelites. A lifelong commitment to singleness in order to be more available to the Lord's work and his what he intends for you to do was not a part of the Mosaic law. Therefore, there is no text, no mention of theology of singleness in the Old Testament. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we are in a different dispensation. We are in a different time. And the ideal of marriage, though, remains the same, both for the old covenant and the new covenant. But believers are no longer under the same covenant as the Israelites were. And because we are no longer under the same covenant, we are under a new covenant, a lifelong commitment to singleness is a valid calling under the new covenant. Not many of you have come and told me that you feel you were called to singleness, but there has been one individual in the 300 or so that I have come across in the last 4 years of being in this ministry that has said to me, "Pastor, I feel I'm called to singleness," which means majority of you do intend to get married. If you're interested in pursuing this particular understanding of the Bible further, let me refer you to two resources. The first one is available in our bookstore. It's called Redeeming Singleness by Barry Danilak. He walks through the entire Bible as he helps us understand what biblical view of singleness is. And then a lesson that we did last year's spring conference, it's a lesson titled A Biblical Theology of Singleness. I have uploaded slides as well. If you're interested in pursuing that thought further, it's mentioned there. But let's come back to the text with those two particular comments for context's sake. First of all, the plan God had. Look at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The Lord God, we looked at that term last time, Yahweh Elohim, considered Adam's situation as deficient and incomplete while he was on his own and without a counterpart. Remember, for initially, we are still in day six. This is the time between when man was created and the woman was not yet created. Once the woman was created, the text says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So we are between the time when man is created, that is, Adam is created, and Eve is not yet created. That's where we find ourselves in the text today. And without the creation of the woman, it was not good for man to be alone. Now that is a very startling statement to make. It's startling because of two reasons. Firstly, this is God we are talking about. This is the God who created everything, who spoke everything into existence, and everything he does with perfection. He is the perfect designer. He's the perfect creator. God is perfect and excellent in everything that he does. And so in his creation, if something is not good, that does not correspond with the image of God that we have from the rest of the scriptures. That's why it's startling. But it's startling also because so far, by the time we come to day six, at least six times in Genesis chapter 1, we are told that God saw something, he created something, he inspected it, he looked at it, and he said it was good. How then do we understand this statement, which here it says, it is not good for man to be alone? And the only way in which it makes sense and fits well in the narrative is if we think of the statement, God saw that it was good from man's perspective. Let me rephrase that statement. God saw that it was good for man. God saw, this is Genesis chapter 1, whenever he said it was good, think of rephrasing that statement, God saw that it was good for man. God saw that it was good for man. God saw that it was good for man. And then when he sees a male human being alone, that was not good for man. So something not being good was not an indication of some defect in God's creation. Rather, it is a statement made by God from man's perspective of what is not good for man. Why would it not be good for man to be alone then, is the question. You see, without the creation of the woman, man would not be able to reproduce. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Notice what God says there. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, without the creation of woman, man would not be able to reproduce. It takes two to carry out God's mandate of being fruitful and multiplying. That's why it was not good for man to be alone. Not only would man not be able to reproduce on his own, he would be in no position to subdue and rule over the earth as he was instructed. Doesn't Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor? For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there is not another to lift him up. You see, this idea of aloneness was not only not good when it comes to marriage, it was not good for man to be alone even outside the context of marriage. And this is the phase that you yourselves find yourselves in right now as single adults. And I'm talking specifically to those of you who are in Christ. Doesn't Paul remind the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. You're a part of the body of Christ if you're in Christ, and therefore you cannot afford to be on your own. If you're a part of the body of Christ, you cannot and should not aim to be on your own or do things on your own as a follower of Christ. That is, spiritually speaking, that is devastating to your individual life as a follower of Christ. So you will not grow. You cannot live longer as a Lone Ranger Christian. You see, a finger or a hand, imagine a finger or a hand as a part of the body, separate from the body, trying to grow on its own. Cannot happen. It has to be a part of the living body. Coming back to our text, though, God recognizes this not as an afterthought, but as something that he had planned all along, that it's not good for man to be alone. And just like men, women are made also fearfully and wonderfully. Just like men, women are created also in the image of God. What a glorious thought that is, isn't it? For ladies, you're not an afterthought. And just like God had a plan for man, God has a plan for you as an individual. And what is that plan? Notice at the end of verse 18, make a helper and a companion for the man. To make a helper and a companion for the man. Again, let me preface what I have to say by saying, in the Old Covenant, the role and responsibility that a woman is given overall is different than that which we find in the New Covenant. And sometime we can explore that, or you can read the books that I referred earlier. But the role and responsibility that a woman has within the context of marriage is the same with the Old and the New Covenant. There are two words here used to describe the role in the marital context. Notice those words at the end of verse 18. Helper suitable for him. The first word there is the word helper, or Hebrew ezer. You see, the English word does not do full justice to the Hebrew word that is there. To be a helper is not to be in a subordinate role. After all, if you generally observe women, it will tell you that they are intellectually, morally, spiritually equal to man. In fact, and I don't ask you to do this, but in fact, if you have to pull up test scores at the end of a school year, you will find that many women actually score significantly higher than men. So this is not talking about their intellectual capacity, their spiritual or moral status is not in view here. It is talking about their role within the context of marriage. The word helper does not display a subordinate role. How do we know that? Because the same word is used for God. Turn with me to Psalm 54. Psalm 54 and verse 4. David writes, "Behold, God is my ezer, is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. God is my helper. He is the sustainer of my soul." The word there is ezer. There are at least, depending on who you look at, more than 21 to 25 times that this word has been translated as helper and used a lot of those times for God himself. And if it's used for God, it should be plain to us that it's not talking about a subordinate role or a lesser role for women. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The word there for help, again, is ezer. You know, we don't think of God in a subordinate role. God as a helper means that he is the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is the one, in other words, who meets our needs. The NET translation says that the word ezer seems to express the idea of an indispensable companion. The woman then would supply what the man was lacking in the design of creation. Ezer. Indispensable companion. There's another word that is used there, and it's translated as such. Notice at the end of verse 18, it says, suitable for him. Helper suitable for him. That word is the Hebrew word kinegdo. The word is translated suitable for him. Literally means according to the opposite of him. According to the opposite of him. Now, there are some translations that have translated the word as partner. But even though it's not wrong to translate it that way, it does not necessarily capture the depth of the meaning of the original word. Let me share with you some other translations. The ESV translates it as fit for him. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that phrase as his complement. The NET translates it as one who corresponds to him. The New King James Version says one who is comparable to him. The NET goes on to say, the man's form and nature are matched by the woman's as she reflects him and complements him. Together, they correspond with each other. She is everything that God had invested in him. Ezer kenegdo, an indispensable companion that complements him. There's no reference to man being, or the husband being, the boss in the house. No, ezer kenegdo. What a high view and status afforded to women. I've seen this firsthand as well. Many of you know I grew up in India. One of the most best treated homes for women were homes where Christ was the head of the house. I'm sure you can look at many examples in your own life when the scripture is understood as it is to be understood. Women are treated much, way, way better than what we see the general culture trying to tell us how to treat them. To grasp the difference between the biblical view and the other views, let me just share one with you, one that I grew up with, traditional Hinduism. You see, traditional Hinduism is not grounded in a text like Christianity would be. There are holy texts within Hinduism, but they do not have authority like the Bible has authority over the life of followers of Christ. So what is their authority then? Well, in Hinduism, the authority is cultural behavior and traditions that are formed over hundreds of years. One of the concepts in Hinduism that you might be familiar with is the concept of reincarnation, which is to say that there are thousands of lives that you live, not in, at the same time, but over a period of thousands of years, and what you do in your past life matters, as that will result in what you would be in this life. And one of the statements I remember reading and never forgetting is that if you're born as a woman in this life, then it must be because you've committed some terrible sins in your past life. That is traditional Hinduism view of what a woman is. How different, how dignified, and how graceful a view we have in the scriptures compared to what the culture tells us what a woman is. The question then is, how did he do this? What was the process that God employed? And that brings us to the second part, the process that God employed. We'll look at verse 19 to verse 22. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an ezer kenegdo, a helper suitable for him. How did God proceed with what he had intended? Well, first of all, by eliminating that which was not suitable for him. Verse 19 and 20, where the text tells us that from the ground, out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field. Now, just looking at this text, you might assume that this is actually contradicting chapter 1, where we are told that birds were created on day 5 and animals were created on day 6. There is no contradiction because we can also understand verse 19 here. If you look at verse 19, where it says, God formed every beast of the field, it can also be translated to say God had already created them and now he brings them to Adam. The birds, the cattle, the beasts of the field were not created after man was created, but before he was created, and now they are just brought to the man so that the man would name them. Henry Morris, in his commentary, writes, we can also translate verse 19. If you look in your Bibles at verse 19, he says, we can also translate verse 19 as, also out of the ground the Lord God had formed, every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. So I don't see, and I hope you don't see any contradiction there either. Now, considering that this happened within a matter of a few hours, we're talking about a period between which Adam was created and Eve was created, considering that they happened within a few hours, we can assume that in the original creation, there may not have been as the variety of birds and animals that we currently see in the world. Or even if there were many, not many were found in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was naming them. You see, God, you can just visualize this. God directs these animals to come to Adam, and Adam names them one by one. Now, we don't know what language Adam spoke, and we cannot say with certainty what the names of these animals were, but considering that he was able to provide a quick appraisal of what the animal was, and he was able to name them, it tells us that Adam must have been a man of high intelligence and with a capacity to think deeply and to discern things. There doesn't seem to be a change of mind or second thoughts in Adam. Some have said that's probably why God did not create Eve before naming these animals, because that would have taken a lot more time. He named them, and that's what its name was. I would call him quite an intelligent zoologist, right? But the naming of the animals isn't the point of the text, though. Look at verse 19 and 20. Because if it was just naming the animals, then we have to wonder why not all the living animals or species were a part of this process. For example, the fish were not part of this process, but practically speaking, that would not be wise. But notice the point which comes to us at the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Adam is seeing these animals go in front of him, the birds pass by in pairs, male and female, and he's naming them. He's probably struck by his ability to name them, as well as the fact that he finds himself without a partner, that he finds himself alone. He was by himself. There was no Ezer Kenigdo for him. And that's the point of those two verses, because as he names them, he comes to the end of verse 20, and the text reminds us, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Henry Morris in his commentary writes, each animal had its mate, but for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. There was clearly no kinship in any manner between man and the animals. None was like him. None could provide fellowship or companionship for him. No matter how much you like your pets, they're not Ezer Kenigdo for you, is the point of the text. In all that is in front of him, all the earth, all the animal kingdom, all the living species, there was not found a helper suitable for him. He was the only one among all the creatures that really was alone. And that is what was not good, according to God. And within a matter of few hours, the status changes. If man had a Twitter account, by any chance, you would see the status change from not good to not just good, but very good. How did that happen? Well, that brings us to the second point, which is creating the one who was suitable for him. Verse 21 and 22. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God had fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. God followed a three-step process here in the creation of the woman. Notice verse 21. He caused the man to sleep. He removes a part of his body. And then verse 22, and then he fashioned that part into a woman. This was someone who was special. Someone precious, someone just like man, but so much unlike man. Someone who was unique. Why do I say that? Well, straight away you can observe two things between as you compare the creation of man and the creation of woman. For the creation of man, notice verse 7 in chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You can observe two things. For the creation of man, there seems to be two steps. From the man, form the man from the dust of the ground and breathe into him the breath of life. And you have a man. But for the woman, we have three steps, as mentioned in verse 21 and 22. Also, we see the man was created from the dust of the ground, but the woman, you can say, was created from a better material than the man. She was created from the man. She was precious. She was unique, full of beauty and grace. No wonder Adam bursts out into poetry in verse 23. Well, that would be getting ahead of ourselves. We will look at that next time when we meet. But God follows a three-step process. What is that? First of all, God caused the man to sleep, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Now we have here, in other words, the first surgery that was ever performed. Not very clear from the text what chemical God used to put Adam to sleep. It is clear that he did cause him to sleep. And in that sense, God is the first and the original anesthesiologist, right? Incidentally, the inventor, and I'm not very sure of this story, the first human to use chloroform as an anesthetic, Sir James Simpson, in 1847 actually stated that his research was inspired by the deep sleep that Adam was put into, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. Interesting. Also remember, this was before sin entered the world. That happens only in chapter 3. So as of now, there is no pain or suffering. So this sleep is not with an intention to avoid pain. The text immediately does not tell us why God chose to do it this way. It only tells us that he did it this way. We get a hint of why he may have chosen to do it this way as we look at the second step. Notice, secondly, God removed a part of Adam's body. This was just an amazing piece of work, a very complicated surgery. From a human point of view, you're creating another human being from just one part of a man's body. But we're just given one verse to describe this creation. This was, no doubt, as someone has said, a very bloody affair. God, so to speak, took out his divine scalpel, and he cut open the body of Adam, took out a rib, and then closed up the flesh where he took that rib from. That's a fairly routine way to finish up a surgery. The amazing thing is not the surgery itself, but the one who performs the surgery. God, you see, is intimately involved in this creative act. If I had to visualize a surgeon describing this process, he or she would say there was a pre-op preparation for the surgery. There was the administration of anesthesia. Then there was the surgery itself. Then that was followed by suturing or closing up, sewing together of the flesh. And then the patient was moved to the recovery and rehab room. The surgery itself was pronounced successful as the patient did not report any post-op discomfort. Amazing surgery. The deep and intentional involvement of God the Creator in creating woman. The Bible simply says, the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. You know, the New American Standard Bible and almost all other translations except the NET translate the removed part of the body as ribs. If you have the NASB, it's ribs there. So as you think of the word rib, you're probably thinking of a bone of the man. But the word there, selah, actually occurs more than 35 times in the Old Testament, and only twice it's translated as ribs, in this verse and in the next verse. But all of the other times, it's translated as side. And that, I think, is a better translation here. He took a part of the man's side. Because the side, you see, includes both bone and flesh. And that's why Adam could later say, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. God removed a part of Adam's body. Thirdly and finally, God fashioned that part into a woman. She was made from the man. The word there for man is the word ish. And the word for woman is the word isha. We're already told in chapter 1 that both man and woman were made in the image of God. That is to say that whatever characterized the male human being, Adam, also characterized the female human being, Eve. I've already mentioned she was one who was self-conscious. She was one who had cognitive abilities. She shared the same spiritual status as Adam. She was just like Adam in so many ways. She had the ability to relate, just like Adam had the ability to relate. She had emotions, just like Adam had emotions. Some might say more than Adam. We'll come to that when we come to studying that part of marriage. But in all ways I just described, she was just like Adam. There's an interesting word that is used there in verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. The word there, fashion, is the Hebrew word also translated as built, to build something. God takes the material out of man, some flesh, some bone, and out of that he builds a woman. That word is also used to describe what a builder does when he builds a structure. God takes the material from the man and builds a structure of grace and beauty. John MacArthur, in his teaching on this lesson, says, so God took bone and flesh with blood in it, and he fashioned the most beautiful of all his creatures. And no one would argue that. He fashioned a woman with all the loveliness and all the beauty and all the grace that a man could never imagine until he saw one. Well said. Notice what Moses records for us at the end of verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and then brought her to the man. This is the same thing that God does even with the animals. Notice verse 18. In connection there, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man. But with animals, there was no helper suitable found for him. But with Eve, there is a helper suitable found for him. He's no longer alone anymore. The Lord God fashioned into a woman a rib which he had taken from the man, and then he brings her to the man. It's as if God is the father of the bride as he brings the bride to the groom. I've had the privilege of and honor of being involved in many weddings, and typically I would begin a wedding with these words. I would say, we are gathered here today in the presence of God and these witnesses. We are here to join together this man and this woman in holy marriage, which is blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ and is governed by God's commandments. I will say this, marriage is to be held in high honor among all people and therefore is not to be entered into lightly, but reverently, carefully, prudently, and in the fear of God. And then I will say this, being assured that your love, this I will say to the individuals, being assured that your love and your choice of each other as lifelong companion is in God's will, and that you have your family's blessings, I now ask, who gives this woman to be married to this man? In most of the circumstances, it is her dad. There have been a few exceptions to that, but in majority of the circumstances, it would be the dad who would bring his daughter to be married to this man. And what we are witnessing in this text, in other words, is the very first divine institution that was established, the institution of marriage. And with God himself fashioning the bride and creating her and bringing her to his son, giving her hand in his. You know, I've struggled to divide this text, which is why I had to tell one of the leaders that because of what is included in the next part of the text, I wanted to deal with it separately, because the first part deals with the creation of women, and then verse 23, 24, and 25 are specifically focused on this divine institution of marriage. And so we'll cover that part the next time when we meet together as a group. Let me draw some lessons for us then from what we have studied so far. First of all, the typology in the text. What do I mean by that? Now, if you start looking at types in everything that you read in the scriptures, that is taking it too far. But we do have typologies in the text in the sense that the book of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the Passover as a type of Christ. Peter talks about the flood of Noah as a type of baptism, 1 Peter chapter 3. Paul will talk about the first Adam and the last Adam. And I cannot help but make that connection even here in our text tonight. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam that we just read about was put to sleep, put to deep sleep, just like the last Adam was put to deep sleep in after his crucifixion. And just like from the first Adam, what came out of that first Adam was a bride for him, what came out of the second Adam was a bride, the church that God established because of the sacrifice that our Lord made on behalf of his people. Don't miss that. Secondly, let me encourage you to, I know many of you think in this direction already, but just take it as a reminder. This is both for men and women. Let the Bible be the foundation of your view of a woman. Let the Bible be your guide. And that means you take the time to study what the Bible has to say about what a woman is and who she is and what the foundations of our understanding of what a woman is. We take it from the scriptures. It means you take the time to study what the Bible has to say about a woman's role in the church, at home, and the culture in general. Don't let the culture or the public opinion or some man's view shape your view of what a woman is. You see, to let the culture or public opinion or man's view define who you are is to really court with disaster. It is to play with fire. It is to have a view of yourself that is not in alignment with what God's view of you is. Let the Bible then be the foundation of your view of a woman. Many denominations have been destroyed because of legalistic ways of looking at what a woman's role was. Thirdly, ladies, remember God is the one who has created you. Because he has created you, Proverbs 24, he owns you. You belong, first of all, to him. And therefore, what you do with your life is of vital importance. And just like the rest of the mankind, specifically thinking now of the children of God, your mandate is to bring glory to him through your life. That means you're going to be careful about the choices that you make. You're going to be careful about the relationships that you build up. You're going to be careful about the attitudes that you harbor in your heart about other fellow believers and others in general. It means that you're going to be careful about your character, and you're going to do everything you can to make sure you protect yourself from things that are not righteous and things that are evil and sinful in nature, because God has created you. Fourthly and finally, I understand, you know, majority of you one day would look or are looking forward right now to getting married. And in that looking forward to getting married stage, you might conclude that God has somehow forgotten you or God does not think about you. But this is a text that is a great reminder of the fact that God knew that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and he knows everything about you, and he knows what is good for you. He knows all. If he knows that it was not good for Adam to be alone, he knows very well what is right for you. And so perhaps that means for some of us, it might mean that we need to patiently wait on God for the kind of person that he has for you. For others, it might mean that God is calling them to a life of a singleness. I don't know what God's call on your life is. But you look at those things and you look at men and women that you love and respect, you who you know are good godly models for you, and you talk with them. But know this for a fact, that God knows everything that is going on in your life, and he knows what is right for you. What a great reminder this passage is to us of the high calling, the biblical high calling of what marriage is. Let me close our time in a word of prayer as we get to explore further the passage and what it means in our small groups. Lord, what a wonderful reminder your word is. We thank you for the objectivity in your word, for the clarity in your word, that we are not just product of chance, but that we were created intentionally and purposefully. Lord, we thank you that we are created in your image, that we are here living in this time and season of life right now, that you have placed us here and that you have plans and purposes for us. Lord, help us to be men and women who are grounded in your word. Help us not to be swayed by public opinion and culture's thoughts on what we are to be, but help us to be grounded in your word, one that does not change. A great reminder, this text is also of the fact that we have women amidst us even tonight. What a reminder it is that you have created them and that they belong to you and that what they do with their life is of vital importance and that their mandate is, just like the mandate for men, is to bring you glory through the kind of life that they live. And what a reminder this passage is also to us, Lord, in thinking of the fact that you knew what was not good for Adam. It was not good for him to be alone. And that you know very well what is good and not good for us. So help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to rely on you. Help us to be completely dependent on you. Help us to lean on you and not on our own understanding. And in all our ways, Lord, help us to acknowledge you. We are thankful that you are our Lord. We love you, Lord, and we are thankful to you. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. We pray that you would be honored through our time now with the small groups. In Jesus' precious and worthy name I pray. Amen.